Okay, we're continuing our study on the kingdom and the covenant. Today we're going to be talking about flourishing in the kingdom. We're going to be talking about principles for becoming increasingly effective in the system God created. That's our general topic for this morning. When I talk about flourishing or thriving, I'm talking about doing well, making steady progress, becoming increasingly excellent in your nature and your results. Now, as we get started here, I want to point out that even truth is progressive and multidimensional. It's progressive and multidimensional. You see, as we grow or as we develop within a given system, we gain greater insight, but our new insight never contradicts its foundations, assuming everything is true, okay? For example, in school, we may have learned higher levels of math, but the advanced levels never contradicted or violated the basics, right? Assuming you got everything right. Now, if you assume that 2 plus 2 equals 5, you might not have succeeded too well. Yeah, right. Go back and repeat that. Well, the point is that there are basics or foundational truths in every system or every area of knowledge that are reliable. You can count on them. They always work a certain way. And that's true of the world system, but it's also true of God's kingdom. All right? That's what we're going to be talking about today, is principles of God's kingdom. Now, we realize that the world system and God's kingdom in many respects are opposite to each other, and they are in direct conflict. Well, we were born into the world system, and we learned its ways before God adopted us into his kingdom. So I'm confident that because of this, every one of us embraces contradictory ideas. Some of them we got from the world system, others we got from Father's kingdom. But we embrace contradictory ideas, and sometimes we have trouble deciding which way to go. Well, not only that, but we're also ignorant of many of the principles, laws and principles that define how God operates. So most Christians, us included, very naturally use principles and understanding that we learn from the world because they make sense to us, and we have experience with them, and they seem natural to us. So we very naturally do things the world's way. That's our bent, our inclination. And in many cases, principles from God's kingdom just don't make sense to us. Have you noticed that? I have. Some even seem downright irrational. So Father asks us to replace our rational, worldly thinking with supra-rational kingdom thinking. Now, by supra-rational, I don't mean irrational or supernatural, super-rational. No, I mean above-rational or a higher level of rational thinking. You follow me? That's what supra means. You see, Father is not irrational. Everything he says and does is totally rational when you see things, when you see the big picture from his perspective. When you see things from his perspective, everything he does and says and stands for is totally rational. But here's the problem. Father cannot give us greater insight, authority, or responsibilities as long as we embrace only the worldly principles and understanding. As long as we continue to think and act like the world, Father cannot entrust us with greater experiences and so forth. I believe that people have basically discovered some of God's kingdom principles by accident because they work, and they apply regardless of a person's spiritual condition. For example, marketing is more effective when businesses focus on meeting people's needs. That's a kind of a mantra in marketing right now. Find a need and fill it. Well, meeting people's needs is a foundational principle based in the kingdom environment, in the kingdom principles, serving other people's needs. So we're going to see some parallels between God's kingdom and the world, but we need to adhere to the divine versions because they produce better results than the secular versions, especially when we're operating in the kingdom. Now, again, the problem is that God can't entrust us with greater things as long as we operate at the world's level. So the solution is that Father asks us to embrace the principles of his kingdom and the supra-rational thinking that allows us to flourish in his kingdom. That's the solution to the problem. And as we gain insight and understanding from him and apply it in life, we're going to discover that we are operating at a higher level, and even in some cases violating some very natural principles that govern the world system, because they're based on lies or ungodly motivations. So in some cases we will see we're doing things in direct violation of what the world does. Kingdom principles are superior to worldly principles, and they supersede them in every case. Now, in some cases, worldly principles are simply wrong. But we'll find that even worldly principles based on truth are superseded by the superior truth of God's kingdom. Any questions or comments? This is just an introduction. You have any questions or comments? What I've covered so far?
This one where it says, Father cannot give us greater insight. You know that one. So that's still that faith matter thing, because you're applying his principles, because he says it in his word, so you that's a faith matter. And so then... So it's still all a faith matter, correct?
Well, we act in faith, yes.
Right.
But the principle applies because we do act on it.
And then, so he's rewarding our faith, the faith that we're exercising, by giving us more insight.
I'm not sure it's a matter of him rewarding us for using our faith. Rather, our faith allows him to intervene.
Okay.
Now, yes, God does reward us for being faithful.
Mm-hmm.
But as I see it, I think the bigger issue here is bigger perspective possibly, is that as we act in faith, we are allowing him to do what he intends to do.
But we have to exercise faith to believe his word, to do like giving when you're broke.
Whatever the principle is, yes. Whatever your situation is. Right. So we need to identify the kingdom principles and make sure that we live our lives by them.
So much of today's marketing, though, is not based on me. It's based on creating a desire for it. The world doesn't necessarily need it. We don't need it if they create a desire for it, because they make it so desirable.
Well, we convince them that if what we're offering is desirable, they think they need it, and therefore we're able to fill that need. Yep. Like you pointed out, a lot of times marketing is to try to convince people they have a need for something. And once they believe they have a need, then we can fulfill that need by meeting it, right? But the point is, I still want to make a sale. It's just that I'm trying to convince you that you really want what I have to offer. So identify a need or create a need and then fill that need. That's the principle of marketing. And it's very strong. In fact, a lot of companies that don't do that are not successful. All right. Any other questions or comments about the introduction? All right. Let's talk about the basic principles of the world. The basic principles of the world or the cosmos include the natural laws and principles like gravity and what people understand about how the world and its systems work. For example, the belief is that to be effective in life, one has to rely on oneself. Right? And to be successful, one needs to become strong or smart or influential and or powerful to become successful. Those are some of the basic principles of the world system. Now, this includes the belief that, the very common belief that living a good life, however you define that, is sufficient. I lived a good life. I'm a good person, therefore I deserve to be treated as a good person, right? And they apply that to God as well. Hey, I've lived a good life, so God should accept me.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Have we heard that before?
Yeah.
Right. But we can't flourish or thrive in God's kingdom while we're thinking like the world. There's an important Greek word that I want us to consider this morning. It's stoicheion. And primarily it means natural substances, basic materials of the universe. For example, you remember the periodic table of the elements in chemistry? I'm sorry to bring up that traumatic experience. But that's what we're talking about here, okay? Secondly, that word also means the basic principles or elementary truths. Stoicheion. And we see that word in 2 Peter 3:10 and 12. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. The word elements there occurs twice in the stoicheion, and here it's referring to the physical, chemical elements of the universe. Do you see that? The elements will be destroyed by fire. Now that word stoicheion appears in a key phrase that we're going to look at several verses here, and that phrase is stoicheion to kosmo, and that's translated in various translations as basic principles of the world or basic principles of the natural universe. sorkeion to kosmo. We're going to see that phrase in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, there it is, rather than on Christ. So here we see that these philosophies are based on human tradition as well as stoicho to kosmo, the basic principles of the world. A few verses later in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22, we see it again. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, you see that? Do you get the point? You died to the basic principles of this world. Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, or do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Verse 20 says, we died to the basic principles of this world, the stoicheia to kosmo. In other words, we've died to worldly thinking. What most people believe is important and acceptable. We've died to those things. The world no longer sets the standard for us. That's an important point. I need to keep reminding myself of that. I cannot let the world set my standards for me. Because I don't live, this is not my home, this is not my home kingdom. All right? So I can't let the world determine or govern or influence my standards. Any questions or comments so far? All right? So that's the fallacy of this world. So to show the fallacy of this belief that is relying on the basic principles of the world, God introduced a set of laws to his chosen people as terms of the covenant he made with them. And those laws we call, the Bible calls, the law of Moses. So anytime in the New Testament you see a general reference to the law, that's what it's talking about, the law of Moses. You follow me? We're going to see that occasionally here. Well, the world's thinking is self-centered, focused on performance and self-reliance. Performance and self-reliance, those are expressions of self-centeredness. So the old covenant that God made with Israel, the old covenant and its law intentionally were performance-based. That was the thinking of the world. If I do well, you will approve of me. If I do really well, you'll reward me. It's up to me to do well. All right, I have to rely on myself and to perform. And because that still is the general world's thinking, God in the old covenant said, all right, I'll give you a shot at it. Here are the terms of the covenant we call the law of Moses, and every one of them were performance-based. So the old covenant and its laws were performance-based, and if you meet all of its requirements, you'll receive the covenant blessings. However, if you violate any of those requirements, you receive the covenant curses. That was the setup. That was done intentionally. Let's consider now the law of Moses, the terms of the old covenant. Now, I know we've covered this before, especially in other studies, but it's very relevant to today's topic, so I think that it'll be helpful for us to see the progress of moving from worldly thinking to kingdom perspective, because this right here, the law of Moses, is a key part of that process, all right? That's the reason we're covering it this morning. I want us to consider the purposes of the law according to Scripture, and you're going to see this performance-based, and it's based on this addressing this issue of self-sufficiency. First purpose of the law is to identify sin and define a standard of righteousness. Now, Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become what?
Conscious,
aware of sin, what it is. Romans 7:7, Paul follows up on that thought and says, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Right? He didn't know it was a sin until he saw it in the law. Oh, that's a sin. It's no longer acceptable. So the law of Moses makes us aware of sin. In other words, what is unacceptable for righteousness? That's the definition of sin. It violates righteousness, God's standard of righteousness. And the second purpose of the law flows from that one. The second purpose is to show that judgment is an appropriate response to unrighteousness as defined by the law. Judgment is an appropriate response to unrighteousness. Romans 2:12 says, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. The word judge there is a Greek verb krino that means to be brought to account for one's actions and sentence accordingly. That's what that word judge means. We're not talking about finding the winner of a bake sale here oh, this is the best tasting one here, okay? It's not that kind of judging. It's not just evaluating. Rather, it's pronouncing sentence, making a legal decision and passing sentence. That's what that word judge means, all right? There are different words for judge, and that's what this one is. Now look at Romans 4, starting in verse 14. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because what? Law brings wrath, right? Mm-hmm. Judgment is appropriate. It's an appropriate response to unrighteousness. The law brings wrath. So the law shows the people appropriately deserve God's judgment for sin. And with that as background, let's consider the third purpose of the law. To demonstrate that we can't become righteous by our own effort. Again, the issue is self-centeredness here. Self-centeredness says things like, show me what I need to do and I'll do it. Show me what I need to do, I take care of it, I can do it, I can handle it. Well, that's literally what the Israelites said before God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. That's literally what they said. I paraphrased it, but that's what they said. That's the attitude that the law was designed to address. Self-sufficiency. That's what the law was designed to address. Look at James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, tiny infractions aren't acceptable due to the purposes of the law. And the purpose of the law was in part to show that you can't do it by your own. You don't have what it takes. Look at Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Hebrews 7:19 says the law made nothing perfect. In other words, even if it were possible to keep all the law, doing so wouldn't make you righteous. The purpose of the law was to show your failure, not to give you a solution. That's the purpose of the law. Romans 8. Now, we quote Romans 8:1 frequently. We probably could recite it from memory right here if I started with it. But I want to read the first three verses here to show it all together in context. Starting with Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen. For what the law, that is, the law of Moses, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The law of Moses, the terms of the Old Covenant, is the law of sin and death. Basically, if you sin, you're not righteous, you deserve to die. Law of sin and death, that's what it means. Notice that under verse 2 there, that under the law of the New Covenant, we are free from the law of Moses. Doesn't use those words, but can you see that principle there, that concept? Through Christ Jesus, the Spirit of the law of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. All right, look at 2 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, by the way, what ministry was death? What ministry brought death? What ministry? The law.
The
law of Moses, the first covenant. Right? Right there, it gave you a hint. It says it was engraved in letters on stone. Right?
The law. Work.
Yeah, that was the law. Right. Yeah. Well. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. Remember, Moses had to cover his face when he first received the law because the glory was shining and scared everybody away? If that was the case, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, again, which ministry is that that condemns?
The law.
If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? The law couldn't bring righteousness. It was incapable of it. But the new covenant does. So the law of Moses is the ministry that condemned and brought death. And again, anytime in the New Testament you see a general reference to the law, that's what it's talking about. Because that was the law that the Jewish culture was very much aware of. And Paul was a Jew, and he preached to Gentiles, but he, you know, He was basically a Jew. In fact, he was one of the top Jews of his day.
Larry.
Yes.
So the ridiculousness of the people in the Old Testament, the, you know, the religious people, to do, try to keep those laws, that really wasn't that ridiculous.
No. That was the standard. God gave them the law as the standard. Now, what's called Judaism was based on that, but then the religious leaders started piling additional laws on top of those. They're called fence laws. Fence. That is, if you don't violate this law, then you definitely won't violate that one, which is in the law. In the law of Moses. You follow me? So the law of Moses started off with 200 and some commandments, and Judaism wound up with something like 600 plus. They added all these fence laws. You should not work on the Sabbath. Okay, then you can't do anything that disturbs dirt, because that's work. Okay? They created all these additional laws. Well, if that's the case, then you can't do this.
But it seems crazy to us when we read it.
But yet they were trying to adhere to the law that God gave them. Well, initially anyway, but then it became a system in itself, and they were trying to sustain their own system. Exactly. It was all based on self contradicting or addressing this issue of self-centeredness. Under the law of Moses, the emphasis was on works, self-effort. Now, God designed it, as I said, God designed the law of Moses to prove that us self-centered humans, to us, that we can't meet his standards of righteousness by our own efforts. God designed the law of Moses to make that point. Even the mandated sacrifices that we see in the law of Moses, they couldn't take people's sin away. They couldn't clear their conscience. The law identified sin and demonstrated the judgment for sin is justified, and then proved beyond any doubt whatsoever that we cannot achieve righteousness by our own efforts. Therefore, that takes us to the fourth purpose of the law, to demonstrate that we need a Savior. Galatians 3, 19 and 24. It says 23, it should be 24. Galatians 3, 19 and 24 says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, that is sins, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to whom?
Christ.
To Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not justified by performance. We're justified by faith, not by performance. So this is important here. You see in this passage, the law was in effect until Jesus came. Do you see that?
Yes.
The law was in effect until Jesus came, according to these words right here, Paul's writings. Any questions or comments about the purposes of the law, the law of Moses? That's the law they have to live by, yes. And there are some who are still doing it. However, there are also atheist Jews who don't even believe in God and still are Jews culturally. And by the way, we have a lot of cultural Christians too.
Yes.
They call themselves Christians, but don't live the life.
See, God knew about this. He would never start with Christ first and then the law.
Right.
Yeah, because it has to be a progression.
It has
so
to be a progression.
He had to say, all right, now this is what you are. You sin. So because you sin, all right, you have to try to follow these laws. But then he says, well, okay, it's not going to work, so let's go to the next level.
This is
how we progress.
Right. Now, that didn't surprise God one bit because he knew exactly how things were going to happen. He is omniscient. He knows all these things. So he developed a system to take them from where humanity was to where God intended for us to be. And the law was an important, actually it was an essential intermediate step. Okay?
Basically, it was a setup.
The law, exactly. It set them up to fail because they could not succeed under that law. Now we're in Galatians 3, look at 19 and 24, was it, I think? The next passages, or verses, Galatians 3, 23 and 25, taken out of the same section of text there. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. In verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision, that is, the guardianship or leadership of the law. So the law held people prisoners, according to verse 23. Do you see that? They were obligated to follow it, but they were set up to fail. It made them prisoners to sin. Now, similarly, if you were to look at Galatians 4, 24 to 26, you see that the covenant from Mount Sinai, that is the Old Covenant, produces slavery. So we have two analogies here related to the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses. Prisoners and slaves. That's what the law did to people. In fact, in Acts 15:10, Peter, the Jew, speaking before the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, he referred to the law's requirements as a yoke they weren't able to bear. That was their perception of the law. So the law of Moses, which were the terms of the Old Covenant, was an important and necessary step away from the basic principles of the world. However, both the world system and the law are inferior laws and principles. The basic principles of the world and the law of Moses both are inferior to the laws and principles of God's kingdom. The old covenant produces the need for the new covenant. We can't be effective in God's kingdom if we think and act like the world, or if we focus on the old covenant with its Ten Commandments. Don't throw rocks, please.
Would it be something with all the sacrifices we'd have to make? We'd be making sacrifices every day for forgiveness.
And James 10 says, look, if you violate the smallest part of the law, you violate the whole thing. You're guilty of all of it. You really don't want to go there. You really don't. It's like a woman who's been married for several years still is enthralled with her engagement ring and wedding gown. Excuse me? Those would got you where you are now. Those are just a hint of what was to come. That's the old covenant. The old covenant was a hint of what was to come.
The girls, do you accept that?
Moving right along here. The new covenant doesn't violate the old covenant, but clearly supersedes it in every respect. Okay?
You've got to know the principles of the old covenant that could not be met, and that Jesus, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, did it for you. In other words, no weak salvation call, no weak right. Join the church call, no right. Weak join the family call.
Right.
It's not a true repentance and call to salvation.
I agree. We need to make people aware of sin. And the fact that they are in major, serious trouble unless they do something about it, and we have the answer, and it is to turn to Christ. Now, I don't advocate teaching the law from that perspective, okay? But I do believe the law has great value to us. The Old Testament, especially the Old Covenant, has great value to us because it gives us perspective, like I'm talking about here, all right? It gives us perspective how God works, how He recognizes people's needs, and how He developed a plan to meet those needs. Again, I'm not sure that taking a pagan, someone off the street who doesn't believe in God, and reading the Old Testament to them to convince that they're a sinner, I don't think that's necessary. I think that they inherently have a sense that there's something wrong with me and
right.
I need help.
Yeah, they do.
Okay? So if we can touch that point with them, look, you and I both agree that you're in serious trouble and that you're in jeopardy here. I mean, for eternity, unless you do something. And I have the answer. So I think the point of the progression is the same. Take them from where they are, the worldly system, have them acknowledge that they are sinful and seriously need help, and then present the answer. That's the progression God took the whole world through. And I think we need to take people through the same progression, although I don't think it involves necessarily teaching the Old Testament to them. Because if you're going to say, hey, I have a problem, let me show you in Leviticus here where you have a problem, they're thinking, they don't believe the Bible to begin with, and secondly, they don't believe the Old Testament, and thus the law for the Jews. So I'm not a Jew, so all these questions and problems. But I think with the progression is still the same. Take them from where they are, identify or acknowledge their need, and then take them to the new covenant. Say, Jesus came to take care of this for you. That's the progression that God took the entire humanity through, and that's the progression we need to take individuals through as well. The new covenant does not violate the old covenant, as I said a moment ago, but it clearly supersedes it in every respect. As I alluded a while ago, the old covenant hinted at what was to come. That is the new covenant. But to focus on the old is to embrace the hint, is to embrace that which is incomplete and inferior. Jesus fulfilled the law He didn't come to abolish and destroy the law. He came to fulfill it so we don't have to. That's the point. So we don't have to earn God's care and blessings through our performance. We accept His offer in faith and then live according to His standard, according to His standards in His kingdom. All right?
We can't do it.
We can't do it. That was the point. Yep. Any other questions or comments before we go to the next part? Okay? As I said earlier, we're going to discover that the principles of God's kingdom supersede those of the previous systems, including the basic principles of the world and the law of Moses. Now, we may notice some similarities, as I've pointed out already, but kingdom principles are far superior and far more effective. I want to make something totally clear right up front here, if it isn't clear so far anyway. Our relationship with God is based on the new covenant. And in that covenant, we operate in humility, faith, and love, not performance, not self-sufficiency. However, as a result of that new covenant, we're going to be actively engaged in Father's kingdom. Remember, we talked about this last week, that passivity is not acceptable in the kingdom. Did you sleep through that, or do you remember that? You remember it? Good. Well, to flourish or thrive in the kingdom, we must conform to the way it operates, right? Again, last week we saw that if we don't conform to the kingdom principles, what we do will be counterproductive. Counterproductive. Not only interfere, but prohibit. If we're not operating in conjunction with, in compliance with the principles of God's kingdom, we are counterproductive. Well, today we're going to consider some very basic kingdom principles that are relevant to personal development. Now, some of these may seem obvious. In fact, I hope a lot of them do. But they provide an essential foundation. Now, what I propose here is not a list of laws. Oh, please don't go there. This is not a list of laws that I'm presenting to you. Rather, it's basic principles for us to meditate on. I've listed these randomly. They're not in any order of importance. I have not provided scripture references for them. And then this is only a representative list, all right? This is not inclusive. This is only representative. So I suggest that you meditate on these and let them affect your perspective. That's the point here. Changing our perspective. Now, I'm going to read through this list very slowly to let these points sink in, and then we can discuss them at the end, okay? So please hold your comments and questions to the end. Again, this is a representative list of kingdom principles for personal development. First one I've listed. Learning the basic laws and principles of how the spiritual realm functions will increase our effectiveness in other areas of life. Focusing on spiritual disciplines will strengthen our spirits and realign our psyches, our souls. Obedience is much more important than performance and has a much greater effect on our growth and experiences. A feeling of spiritual incompetence is healthy, which should motivate us to grow. Guard against sin of any kind, of every kind, because it hardens and blinds us spiritually. Choose to live by faith, not what we see, think, or feel. If we continue focusing on Father, doing what He tells us, there will be no end to our growth. Developing personal spiritual disciplines and godly nature are keys to preparing for one's mission. You see, God loves us the way we are, but He loves us too much to let us stay this way. I'm sure you felt the same way about your kids when they were growing up.
Still do.
Still do. The next point, principle. Scriptural confession is very important. Scriptural confession is the same with the Bible says about us. Growth is inherently slow. Don't get frustrated. Just keep moving. Stay focused on God. Now, this is the essence of worship, being focused on God. So be content to sit quietly in His presence without any agenda other than simply being there with Him. Stay focused on God. Bringing our flesh under control allows the Father to work through us freely. Increase and growth are characteristic of the kingdom. You see, we will continue to develop and learn and become increasingly mature and effective throughout eternity. What we become in life determines our starting point in eternity. But increase and growth are characteristic of the kingdom throughout eternity. Operating within Father's legal judicial system will supersede our personal limitations. That may be a little counterintuitive right there, but I think you'll see it if you think on it. Focus on personal transformation rather than achievement, because what we become affects what Father can do through us. He produces the results, we do not.
Right.
We don't have what it takes. Spiritual disciplines prepare us for spiritual breakthroughs. Just basically some random thoughts. I'm not going to tell you where they came from. It's irrelevant. The point is, I believe these are principles of God's kingdom. Do you have any questions or comments on any of these, or in fact, on anything we've covered today? Well, let's stay focused on these principles first. Do you have any questions or comments on these principles here?
Are there a whole lot more?
Oh, yeah. This is a representative list, yeah. But again, these are not rules. These are not laws. These are basic principles to show us how things work, okay? That's the point here, to help you help us understand how the kingdom works and what God's expectations of us are. Not only his expectations, but his anticipation.
See, what this means to me is that some ministers only work out of the New Covenant. Some work out of the Old Testament. But it tells me that we really have to know the Old Testament to really understand what the New Testament is about, because we're talking about the New Covenant. Right. So that you just can't say, well, I'm not going to spend any time with the Old Testament because I'm just going to spend it on the New Covenant and just on the New Testament. But you can't do it that way, I don't think. I think you really have to understand the Old Testament as well as the New Testament to really gain an insight.
Yeah. The Old Testament. Now, when we talk about Old Testament, that's not synonymous with Old Covenant, okay? The Old Covenant is only about 5 books in the Old Testament. All right? So the Old Testament includes the law, the Old Covenant, as well as historical books, poetry, basic teaching principles like Proverbs, for example. It includes a lot of things. But the Old Covenant is part of, or is included in, the Old Testament. Now, as far as living our lives is concerned, we need to focus on the New Covenant, because that's where we operate. However, the Old Testament, including the Old Covenant, is invaluable in the sense that it gives us perspective. It gives us insight and understanding, like, okay, what's the human dilemma here, and what's God's solution for it? We see that, and we see how God interacts with people to meet their needs. So that's important. However, when it comes to living life, we can gain things like the wisdom from Proverbs, and we celebrate through the Psalms and that kind of thing. They are valuable to us. I love the book of Genesis as much as I love the book of Revelation. Those are two of the most important books in the Bible for me, because of who I am and what my purpose is. But we gain great insight and viable understanding of humanity and God and the dilemma that humanity faces. We gain a lot of that. We see the background in the Old Testament, including the Old Covenant. But as far as living is concerned, we live out of the New Testament, the New Covenant. You're right. The Old Testament does have value. Very much so. Any other questions or comments about the principles here?
That one on the growth is inherent in the soul. That gets to all of us, because we try to jump, and then we try to jump ahead of God because we want things done faster.
Instant gratification too, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I want patience, I want it now.
Right.
Right. Right. The growth is inherently slow, and that's to our benefit, because if growth were that fast, it would be traumatic. Imagine a 2-year-old suddenly becoming the size of an 18-year-old. Like that. Not only would he be incompetent, he'd be a disaster. He has to grow into each stage of development, right?
Right.
Now we need to do the same. There is no way that a newborn Christian can fulfill his life purpose in life, his God-given life purpose. No way. Well, when you come right down to it, we can't do it either, regardless of our state of maturity. However, when the person that first comes to the Lord and just basically sees what this kingdom is all about for the very first time, they don't have a concept of how things work. They have to learn and grow into it, and that takes time. I'm still learning, and I'm sure you are too.
Even the church as a whole, when you look back 40, 50, 60 years and see how the church brought the law in, and how we, you know, we couldn't have long hair, we couldn't wear, we had to wear dresses down to the, you know, mm-hmm. way down, mm-hmm. and make no makeup, no jewelry, no nothing. That was under the law.
I understand why people would despise the church that teaches the law as the guideline for life. I wouldn't want anything to do with that either. I'd run as fast as I could away from that. So we need to grow into it, and the church is growing out of that, I believe. However, we're growing into some stuff that's not appropriate, but, you know, well, but the point is, all from the Elizabethan era up until the last 100 years or so, the church was very legalistic, just like the Jewish culture was legalistic. Okay, if this is the law, we have to abide by it. And thank God we're out of that. We're able to move on from that. Any other questions or observations or comments about these principles?
I think I will be each of you to meditate on them so that I can internalize them.
Exactly. Well, that's exactly why I presented them to you in this format. Because I hope you'll do exactly that, that you will read through these, meditate on each one. Father, show me the truth. Show me the relevance of this point. How do I live by this? You tell me, Father, how does this apply to my life? And then I'm relying on you to help me do it. So yes, I believe the best for all of us is to meditate, me included, to meditate on these points one at a time and just let God reveal things to us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He guides us into all truth, right? Don't rely on your own understanding. Because to a great degree, every one of us still thinks like the world. And this list of principles right here is to help change that. Let me point out a couple of main points from today. We'll say that in conclusion. Father cannot give us greater insight, authority, or responsibilities as long as we embrace only worldly principles and understanding. So he asks us to embrace the principles of his kingdom and supra-rational thinking that allows us to flourish in his kingdom. How's that for big picture? Thank you. Lord bless you. Look forward to seeing you next week.